Welcome to church tonight. My name's Toby, and I'm one of the pastors here. Next week is Vision Sunday, and every year at the start of the year, I lay down kind of where we're going for the church over the next year. And you may have seen a couple of new pastors pop up, and you're like, who the heck are they? Next week, I'll be explaining what their job actually is and what we're trying to achieve this year. So don't miss next week. This is the last in this series, and then next week, we're starting a series on John's Gospel in conjunction with Vision Sunday. Tonight as well, it's the grand final of the tennis, and if you don't have a place to watch that, Liz and I would love to have you at our place just down the road in Surrey Hills. Come and grab me afterwards, and I'll give you the address if you're keen to come along. Roughly about 7:30 we'll be down there. And for those on the mission team, you know who you are. Just a reminder, we've got the meeting over in the kids' hall after the service today. If you're not on that team, you sound, that sounds pretty interesting, come along. We're thinking about how do we reach our city this year using open forums, Christianity Explored. Mardi Gras is coming up, and we do an outreach there. We give away Bibles and sausages, as you do, and we've got some other great things planned. So if you want to come to that, come along. You'll hear a bit, and it's a bit of a chance to pray. Let me pray now. I've just jumped out of the swimming pool, actually, setting a bad example for you guys, late to church. I was at the pool with Maisie. She's got a swimming carnival coming up in a couple of weeks, so I'm training her. Anyway, so I'm a little bit frazzled in mind, so I need God's help as we start. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us through your word, that you don't leave yourself without a witness in our world, that we don't have to grasp and wonder, but that you've told us exactly who you are in the person of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for last week, the opportunity to look at the evidence for his life, his resurrection, the documents we have which tell us about that and whether they're credible. And so, Father, we pray that as we come to hear him teach today, that we would hear his words as the living, true, historical words of the Son of God, and that we'd receive them by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said just a second ago, we're in the middle of a series. We surveyed a bunch of people at the end of last year, and we asked them the question, what do you think happens to you after this life? And we got a whole bunch of responses back to that survey question. And one of the reasons we do this survey is in particular because we want people talking about the deeper things of life, death. Right? I remember a couple of years ago I was reading something which said death is the new porn, the new pornography. And it went on to explain that 100 years ago, people would not talk about sex in polite company, but you talk about death wherever you went because you'd see death all around. You'd be in the street and you'd see the box and you'd have to bury your own dead. Whereas these days we've professionalized dealing with death. We leave death to the professionals, and we very rarely ask the question, what happens after this life? And I remember reading this thing which said death is a new porn. 100 years ago we didn't talk about sex, we talked about death. Today, we're quite happy to talk about sex, but death, no, that's off limits. And we think that's crazy, that our world needs to prepare for the day they die, and that's why we've done this series, looking at what does happen to us after this life. And last week, over a couple of weeks, we've seen Jesus on the first week. He taught this. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though they die, will live. And by living and believing in me, they will never die. And he asked his followers, do you believe that? And he asked that same question today. Do you actually believe life is in him? But the problem is, does he ever prove that statement? And he does prove that statement by himself rising from the grave. And so the question we explored last week was, if our future life after this life, if that's what he promises, and if that's dependent on his own rising himself from the grave, then did that actually happen? I mean, is there any trace in history that that A man who died 3 days later came back, and we looked at the evidence last week, and I think if you were here, the evidence is quite compelling. And if you haven't looked at it, I'd encourage you to check it out. There's a book on the back bookstall called The Reason for God. There's a chapter in it right at the end on the resurrection of Jesus, and I'd encourage you to look at that. But today, the third response we receive to the question, what do you think happens to you after this life, was the response, well, don't good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell? If I'm good, I'll go to heaven. Perhaps bad people will go to hell. If there is such a place, I'm not sure. That's the kind of response we're looking at today. Now, what we must do is we must never base our view on what comes after this life on what we'd hope to come after this life. I mean, I hope in the next life I'll be in the Mentawai Islands with my surfboard, surfing for eternity, right? That's what I hope. But great, who cares what you hope for, Toby? Is that really reality? Some people in our world, they're hoping for 18 virgins when they die, right? But it's irrelevant what you hope will happen to you. The real question is, what does Jesus Christ say about what will happen? Because he's the authority on life after death. He himself, he's risen from the grave, and so we must listen to him teach us about on this subject. And the story we just read, which Bron just read for us in the Bible, is the Bible's answer to this question. This is it. Don't good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. And though heaven and hell are never mentioned in this small little story Jesus tells, right at the end of the story, we're told there that one man went home justified and the other didn't. Do you see that there in verse 14? It says, one man goes home justified and the other didn't. Now, to be justified, it's a terrible religious word, isn't it? What does to be justified mean? Well, to be justified means to be accepted and to be approved. Imagine you're going for a job interview, and there's this job you'd love to have, and you respect all the people who work for this organization. You really respect what this organization does for the world, and you'd love to get a job and work at this workplace. And so you go for the interview, you rock up, there's 100 other people there, you're like, there's no way I'm going to get this job. Anyway, you go in for the interview, you have a good conversation. 2 days later, you get a phone call, and they say, you've got the job, when can you start? Now, at that moment, are you just thinking, wow, this is great. I'm going to get a little bit more money in my bank account. This is good. No. That's not how you react, is it? Hey, there is a deep sense of satisfaction in that moment. Not just because you're going to get a little bit more money. Why is there this deep sense of satisfaction? Because you've been justified. You've been approved. You've been accepted. Someone has declared you acceptable to them. And that is one of the most profound human experiences we can have. It's actually what every human being is searching for in this world, in whatever career, pursuit of pleasure. We're all searching for this thing, justification, to be on the inside, to be accepted, to be validated. And that's what this story is all about. And the real question is not, you know, who is accepted by an employer. The real question is, who does God accept, approve, validate, and justify? That's the most question you'll ever find an answer to in this life. And so though heaven and hell aren't mentioned in this chapter, the Bible's teaching about heaven and hell flow from this. Are you justified, accepted, approved? Or does God reject you, disapprove of you? And if so, then that's what the Bible calls hell. And so Jesus is saying one man in this story walks home justified, accepted by God, destined for heaven. Another man in this story, he walks home rejected by God and destined for hell. And so the question is, well, don't good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell? That's what this story is all about. So look at it with me. Verse 10, in your outlines, Jesus says, two men went up to a temple to pray. one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So immediately we meet these two very different men. The first is a Pharisee. Now in our world, if you called me a Pharisee, I'd be a little bit offended, right? If I called you a Pharisee, you'd be offended. Why is that? Because in our culture, the word Pharisee is taken on a particular meaning, which is you're kind of a jerk. You're self-righteous. You're kind of just moralistic. You don't love people. You just love rules. That's what it's taken on to mean. But in this culture, that's not what this means. The Pharisees were the most noble, righteous, good, upstanding, reliable people in society. And there's no indication here that this is a bad man. In verse 11, we read, this is what he prays. He says, I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, or adulterers. What he's saying there is he's financially honest. He's saying he's just in all his dealings. He's saying, I'm faithful to my wife. In the next sentence, he says, I give a tenth of all I earn. In other words, he's generous to the poor. This is a very good man. If Jesus were telling this story in our day, my guess is that he would tell a story about a high court judge. That's the modern day equivalent of this man. Very noble, righteous, good, upstanding man. That's who the Pharisee is. The second man in this story is a tax collector. Now, in our world, if you work for the Australian Taxation Office, you're not a bad person, right? You may be a boring person, but you're not a bad person. I can make that joke because I used to be an accountant, right? And yeah, I'm an accountant. I know we can have fun, us accountants, right? But anyway, in the ancient world, to be a tax collector was to be one of the most vile, greedy, treacherous people in the city. And that's because in the ancient world, the Jewish people, they'd been conquered by the Romans. And whenever the Romans conquered a people, they imposed very oppressive taxes on the cities that they conquered as a way to bring wealth in from the occupied regions back into the center of Rome. By doing so, they would leave each occupied place unable to rise up and overthrow the Romans. They had no money to pay an army. It was a very clever tactic. And the only people who lived at ease in Israel during this time were the Roman lords, the kings, those they'd put in power to rule in their absence. And the tax collectors, they were a part of this very oppressive system. And so everyone hated them. The role of the tax collector, their job was to collect this oppressive tax from their own family, their own countrymen. Now, why would anyone want that job? Why would anyone, what could possibly seduce a man to betray his family, his country, and live as a pariah in his own society? The answer was money. The incentive the Romans offered the tax collectors was irresistible. Backed by an army, the tax collectors could collect much, much more than they had to pass on to the Romans. They're allowed to do it, and they had an army to back them up. And so here you have tax collectors. They were the wealthiest people in society, but also the most hated. They're the modern-day equivalent, I think, of drug lords or corrupt investment bankers who make their money off by exploiting the vulnerable. And so here we have two men. One is a very good man. Don't read any 21st century kind of understanding of a Pharisee onto this man. He's a very good man. And the other is a very bad man. And notice they both come to the temple to pray, into the presence of God. And the question is, well, which of these men will God accept? So first of all, we see the Pharisee's prayer in verse 11. Do you see it there? The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, because I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. And here is one way people go about trying to get God's acceptance, his approval, to be justified. Notice a couple of things. First, look where he's standing. We're told he stands by himself, probably a little bit closer to the heart of the temple where God's presence was. And he's full of confidence, isn't he? And then secondly, notice he's fully confident that God will accept him. And he turns to the basis of his confidence in his prayer. What's the basis of his confidence before God? What is the thing he's thinking God will accept about him? What it is he's not like other people, and he's not a bad man. In fact, he is a very disciplined man. He gives a tenth of all he gets. He fasts twice a week. So he's a thoroughly good man, and he comes before God, and he says, God, accept me. I mean, just look at me. You should accept me. I deserve to be accepted. There's nothing in my life which is inconsistent with your law. Accept me. That's the first man. The second man, the tax collector, is in stark contrast, isn't he? Verse 13, he, the tax collector, stands at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Both men stand by themselves, but this man stands at a distance. And he has this intense feeling that he is unworthy to draw near to the presence of God. Whereas the Pharisee stands up tall, eyes open to heaven, this man couldn't bring himself to lift up his head, but he just looks down. Whereas the Pharisee confidently prays, the tax collector beats himself all the while with intense remorse for who he is and what he's done. And whereas the Pharisee was satisfied with comparing himself to others, the tax collector merely cries out, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Now notice in your version, it doesn't say the sinner, it says a sinner, doesn't it? Can you see it there? And that's not really what it says in the original, which is why we encourage people to go off to Bible college and study what the Greek says. I mean, you're not going to miss too much by not seeing this in the English, but you're going to see a little bit more nuance here. It doesn't say a sinner. He doesn't say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He's not saying, you know, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we're all sinners, you know, we're all as bad as each other. God, just cut us a break. He's not saying that at all, is he? He says, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. He's saying, you know, I am everything people say of me and worse. God, I've got nothing to offer you. I'm utterly helpless. My life is a wreck. I'm the sinner. I don't know what other people in their life are doing. I'm not comparing myself. I'm not saying, yeah, I'm better than that guy. He's the chief tax collector. No. I am the sinner, God. Have mercy on me. He's not comparing himself at all. And so here we have two very opposite men coming before God in prayer. One is the scum of the city. The other is the cream of society. One is infamous for his sins. The other is famous for his righteousness. One is crushed, and the other is confident. Now, my question for you is, if you had kids, which one would you get to babysit? I know very clearly which one I'd get to babysit my beautiful daughters and my little boy. It'd be the Pharisee. I mean, he's reliable, he's upstanding, he's moral, he is completely safe. There's no way I'm letting my kids near that tax collector, no way. That's how we're meant to read this story. That's what you're meant to be thinking at this point. And then the verdict comes in. Who does God accept? Do you see verse 14? Jesus tells us, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, the Pharisee, went home justified, accepted, approved before God. And that is meant to shock you. It's meant to surprise you. The Pharisee draws near to God, and we think he's got every reason for God to accept him. He's a good man, a sincere man, and yet he walks home rejected. Destined for hell is this man. And then you have the tax collector who had systematically made his money off the backs of his people. He was a traitor, a pariah, and yet he casts himself on God's mercy. And he walks home accepted and approved by God. Nothing's changed in his life. hasn't done anything to warrant that. All he said is, God, have mercy on me, and God accepts him. And this is meant to shock you, stun you, and confront you. And you know what? Many people are confronted by this in our world. Many people really struggle with this aspect of Christianity. We don't like the idea that God accepts some people and rejects others. We don't like the idea that God might send some people to heaven and some people to hell. And yet that's what this passage seems to be talking about. You see, you and I, but here's the thing. What if, rather than being exclusive, what if God were more inclusive than you and I think? And what if he were more inclusive than you and I would ever be? Let me explain what I mean by that. We struggle with this idea, heaven and hell, God sends one, and it just sounds like God is being harsh, intolerant, judgmental, and exclusive. Why is it there's one place? Yes, some of you can come here and, you know, the rest of you, it just sounds exclusive. And my question is, what if, just what if God were actually more inclusive than you'd originally thought? And what if he's actually more inclusive than you would be in his situation? Let me explain. You see, if you and I ran the universe, we wouldn't send anyone to hell, would we? It'd just be like the gates would be open, everyone come in, and it'd just be pizza and Coca-Cola the whole time. It'd be fantastic, right? Not so much. Pizza, why did I pick that example? I don't know. I hate Coke. I haven't drunk it in like years. But anyway, that's what we'd do, right? We'd open the gates, everyone would be in. Someone would come to you, though, and say, really, everyone? And you'd be like, okay. Hitler, Stalin, Joseph Kony, okay, they can go to hell. Everyone else go to heaven. Now, at that point, someone could challenge you, couldn't they? They say, well, you see what you've done there? You've drawn a line. It starts to dawn on you. Yeah, the good people are in, the bad people are out. You've drawn a line. You're saying that heaven's for good people, hell's for bad, but you've drawn a line. You've done the very thing you said you can't do. And so you go back to the drawing board, and what do you say? Well, you say, okay, well, maybe it's not the good people are in, bad people are out. Well, maybe we make it that, you know, the sincere people are in. Doesn't, you know, it doesn't matter how good you are, the sincere people are in, the insincere people are out. You, doesn't matter what you believe, doesn't matter what religion you come from, so long as you're sincere, you're in. Sincere people are in, insincere people are out. At that point, your friend would come to you again, wouldn't they, and say, you see what you've done there? You've drawn another line. You're being exclusive. You know, the sincere people they're in, but all those insincere people in their faith, they're out. You've drawn another line. So what do we, okay, go back to the, you know, okay, doesn't matter what you believe, doesn't matter how sincere you are in that belief. You know, so long as you're true to yourself, so long as you're an authentic human being, you're in. God will accept you no matter what. At that point, your friend's going to say to you again, no, you've drawn another line. All the authentic, true to themselves people, they're in, and all the inauthentic fashionistas, they're on the outer. You've drawn a line, you're exclusive. And whoever you are, however you divide it, all of us have a line. All of us have some kind of line where we do say, no, that kind of person needs divine justice. I mean, Liz, I've been talking about Making of a Murderer the last couple of weeks, and Liz finally watched it this week, all 10 episodes, all those. I'm like, how did you fit that into your week? She's like, my kids went back to school. But anyway, she's just, you know, every episode she's bugging me, what happens next? Well, it can't be, it can't, you know, if you haven't seen it, you haven't heard about it, it's a story about a man who is wrongfully imprisoned for 18 years. I'm not giving anything away yet, right? And there's just the injustice of it all, this man who is innocent going to prison. And it just captures our attention. And, you know, there's this, you know, was it a police conspiracy to send him to jail in the first instance? You know, we're not really sure. But deep inside of us, we long for justice. I'm like, you know, that can't be. And so all of us, no matter who we are, how hard we try, we cannot help it. We have to be exclusive. Some people we do think deserve to be punished. And when we, and the question is, okay, well, what is then If we're all kind of dividing the world up and we're saying we're putting lines everywhere, the question is, you know, not what our line is, what is God's line? And that's what this story is all about. That's what Jesus came into the world to tell us. And this is God's line. Not that the good people are in, the bad people are out. Not that the religious people are in, the irreligious people are out. Not that the authentic people are in, the inauthentic people are out. His line in this story is that those who turn to God for forgiveness, they're in. And those who refuse to come to God for forgiveness, they're on the outer. That is exclusive, right? It does divide people. There is a line running through that. But that's not God's fault. He's like, I desire everyone to be forgiven. You know, you don't even have to be that religious or moral. You can be a tax collector getting rich off your... That's what your past can have been. And you know what? I'll accept you into my kingdom so long as you ask for forgiveness. You say, God, I was wrong. Please forgive you. And might I say just at that point, that makes God far more inclusive than you and I would be. Because there are people in our world that I wouldn't let into heaven if I were running the show. And God would. They turn from their sins. They cling on to Jesus. God's like, welcome. You have my approval. I accept you. Now, there are people in the world I couldn't say that to. There are people in the world you couldn't say that to. There's this tax collector. He's the modern-day equivalent of a corrupt investment banker, you know, the scum of the earth. I wouldn't let them into my heaven, and yet God does. It's marvelous. And what this means is it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done, there's a chance for everyone so long as you seek God's forgiveness. Some of you here, you may have come from some dark place in your life. And God's invitation to you here is, doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter what you've become, there's a home for you in his kingdom. So long as you'd own your sin and turn to him and trust him for forgiveness. You don't have to be very spiritual, moral. You don't even have to be intelligent. The story after this story is about how kids, you and I have got to become like kids to enter the kingdom of heaven. Not naive, not innocent. My kids are not innocent, right? The only people who think kids are innocent are people without kids, right? Kids aren't innocent. They're not naive. Jesus says you've got to become like kids, helpless. And that's what this tax collector is here. He's utterly helpless. He cries out, have mercy on me. I've got nothing to offer God. And he receives the acceptance of God. Here is a man who thinks because he is a good person, he'll get into heaven. And Jesus says he won't. He goes home rejected. And here is a bad man who doesn't deserve to be in heaven. He cries out for mercy and he receives it. And so you see, come along to verse 13. Listen carefully to what this tax collector does and says. We're told here that the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. This is what it means. This is what it looks like to come back to God. You're not sure how to come back to God today. This is what it looks like. It's not rocket science. It's the way you'd come back to a friend that you have injured and hurt your relationship with. This man, he's under no illusion about his moral and spiritual condition. He doesn't pretend his good deeds can somehow pay for his bad deeds. He doesn't defend himself by saying, you know what, I'm not as bad as other people. He simply says, I'm a sinner. I need mercy, God. All I know is that I'm lost, and where everyone else is doesn't matter at all. God, I need your mercy. And this, it confronts us in our modern world because, you see, our starting point is that everyone is good. We might make a few bad choices in our lives, but in the end, God is obligated to save us. That's our starting point. That's how we start out in thinking about this. God is obligated to take us to heaven. But the Bible starting point is different. Bible starting point is that God gave you life and everything. And you've taken that and you've said, you haven't even said thanks to him. And you've used it without consulting him or factoring him into that. The Bible says that everyone is flawed. Everyone is broken. Everyone has shamed God, dishonored God. We've replaced God with other things in which we trust, in which we go to when life's not going well, and we cling on to them, and we live for things as though they're the ultimate thing in our life other than God. The Bible says that therefore God is not, he's not obligated to save us. In fact, he's obligated to judge us. And that's why the tax collector says, God, have mercy on me. He realizes his only hope is not justice, but mercy. See, he doesn't think, God, you're so unfair. What are you judging people for? That's just unfair. Stop being unfair. Just look past what I've done and just accept me. He knows, now, if God is to be fair, he's going to get hammered. So he doesn't cry out for fairness. He cries out for mercy. See, it wouldn't be fair or loving for God to allow people to just get off scot-free with the wicked things they've done in their life. See, hell is God's answer to our cry, God, why don't you do something about the injustice in our world? Hell is God's response to that cry of yours. God, why aren't you doing something? His response is, I will do something. I'm giving people a chance to turn back to me in the meantime, but there will be a day in which I return to judge the world. And those who are forgiven will enjoy life forever. And those who stand unwilling to be forgiven, to come to me and to depend on me, I can't do anything apart from exclude them from my presence. Some of you think that's unfair. I tell you, here's God's problem. God's like, okay, this world is messed up, it's broken, and I'm going to create a whole new world in which there is no brokenness, nothing messed up, no greed, no lust, no pride, none of that. And we come into that, we're at the doors to that new world. And God says to us, you want to trust in my son and you want your sins forgiven? And we're like, no, I don't particularly want that, but you should still accept me. At that point, God's going to say, I can't let you in here. At this point, you're saying, come on, just let a little bit of greed in my heart into this. I don't want to be forgiven of it. I don't want to trust in Jesus and have my sins forgiven. I just want to come and enjoy heaven. And at that point, God's like, I can't do that. You come in here with all your sins unforgiven, you're going to ruin it for the rest of us. I've got to put a no to that. Either you come in with your sins forgiven so that there are no sins in my perfect new world, or you stand outside of this. That's what hell is. Hell is God's way of creating a new world in which there is peace and justice, no more tears or crying, for that old order has passed away. And only those who are willing to have God do radical surgery on their lives, for God to forgive their debts and to change their lives, can be a part of that new world and not ruin it for other people. That's why that's why there is this distinction between those whom he will accept and those whom he rejects. If God merely shrugged his shoulders and said, you know what, 6 million people through the gas chambers, World War II, doesn't matter, come in and let's have it all over again. God wouldn't be loving, he wouldn't be fair, he wouldn't be just, he wouldn't be good, he wouldn't deserve our praise. And the tax collector, he knows this. He knows he's under the judgment of God for the way he's replaced God with other things, the way he's harmed his neighbor. And the Bible says that though you and I may not have done gross injustice in our lives, we have damaged others by the way we have lived, and we haven't given God the due place in our lives. And we, just as this tax collector, we fall under the judgment of God. You're like, it's just a little thing in here, Toby. I'm not like this tax collector, just a little bit. And God's like, I can't let you in. Just a little bit will spring up and grow and destroy it all for the rest of us. And so this man, he cries out, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Now, mercy, it's not a great translation for this world. I hate being the preacher that gets up and says, you guys don't understand Greek, therefore you can't understand this passage, right? You can understand it, but you're just going to miss a couple of little nuances, which is why, you know, Luke Shooter, Vanessa, they're at college learning the Greek so that they pick up these nuances. And that's why some of you should do the same. Little plug there, all right? But the word here where he says, God have mercy, that's not really what he says. What he actually says is, God, atone for my sins. God, turn aside your wrath. The Greek word is hilastami, which means to turn aside the wrath of something. He's saying, turn aside your anger from my sins. He says, take away from it. And what you've got to understand, this word, it's a ritual, sacrificial word. Where is the tax collector standing? In his bedroom? No, he's in the temple. Right before him is the altar. On top of the altar is a lamb that had just been slain by the high priest for the sins of the people. He's looking at that slain lamb and he's saying to God, God, my only hope is not if I do a great work and try and pay you back. My only hope is that instead of punishing me, you punish that lamb which is dead and dying on the altar there. And what we learn here is profound. The tax collector is not saying, God, just let me off, just lower your standards, just overlook my sins. That won't help. God wouldn't be just to say, hey, doesn't matter. What we see here, the tax collector gets it. He realizes that someone has to pay for his sins for God to be just. Now, here's the beauty of this passage. Because where does atonement, where does this turning aside of God's wrath really happen? The death of a lamb can't turn aside God's wrath, can't atone for your sins. What's interesting is one of the unusual titles given to the Lord Jesus Christ is he was the Lamb of God. And it's given to him because when Jesus dies on the cross, he dies to turn aside God's wrath. He dies under the punishment of God's wrath, so that God's anger, God's righteous anger, would not fall on you. It fell on him so that you would be freed to enjoy the acceptance of God. He swapped places with you. That lamb that was on the altar, the priest would say, all about the guilt of our sins is laid on it so that we are accepted before God. It was just a sign pointing to the true Lamb of God who would come and take away our sins by dying for us. You and I, we deserve death for our sins. That's what the judgment on your rebellion from God looks like. And Jesus says, you know what? I want to stand in their place, God, so that they can have your acceptance. But in order for that to happen, someone has to pay for their sins. Let me do it. And so Jesus, that's what the tax collector is calling out for. He's saying, God, turn aside your wrath. Turn aside your wrath. And that is how any Christian is saved. The Bible's starting point is this. Everyone is bad. We're all flawed. We're broken. We've shamed God and we've dishonored him. And rather than God being obliged to save us, he's obliged to judge us. But the miracle is that he does save us. Not because of who we are or what we've done, but because who Jesus is and what he's done. And so the surprise in the Bible is that people get saved at all. Anyone is saved. That's the real surprise. Thieves, outcasts, even terrorists, tax collectors, they all get saved in the Bible. God is more inclusive than what you and I would be, and that's the outrage of the Bible. It's offensive to good people like you and I. God lets people into heaven that you and I would not let into heaven. And that's what this parable is all about. Not just that people miss out, but that people get in that you and I would never let in. It's radical, surprising grace in which God accepts us. What this means then is that you and I, we don't have to wait till the end of our lives to say, did I live a good enough life? Will God accept me? You don't have to be worried like that. Jesus lived his life for you. He gave his life for you. so that you can be absolutely sure that you have God's acceptance, that you stand justified. This man, he walks home that day, Jesus tells us, justified. He's approved, he's accepted. What has he done? He's done nothing. He's just cried out for God to save him. Have you done that? That's the difference between heaven and hell. This chapter is all about how a person is accepted by God and will one day be welcomed into heaven. The gospel isn't Jesus coming to us and giving us just advice. He gives us news that you can be accepted if you come to him for mercy. Now let me just give you two quick implications of this before I wrap up. The first implication here is that it's possible for you to be in church today. It's possible for you to be a very good person. It's possible for you to be giving a tithe. It's possible for you to be praying, fasting. It's possible for you to be faithful to your wife, not robbing anyone, just in all your dealings, and yet going to hell. That's what Jesus warns us about in this chapter. Here is a man who is all of that. He's confident that God accepts him, and yet his confidence is misplaced. And my fear in this room right now is that some of you may have your confidence misplaced. You may think you're a Christian. You may think God is going to accept you, that you're all right with him. But you've never come to him and said, God, I've got nothing to offer you right now. Some of you, you're still thinking, you know what, when I die, I can say to God, I've done good things. And you're on absolutely shaky ground there. Your only trust in life must be Jesus Christ. My fear is some of you, it may not be in Christ. That's what this chapter warns us about. It is possible to be a good, upstanding, reliable, moral Christian person, to be doing everything right, and your confidence is misplaced. You're trusting in your own performance rather than in Christ. That's the first implication here. Come to Christ this very day if you're unsure. Say to him, I've got no hope, God. I'm not even sure. Have mercy on me. And in that moment, you'll stand utterly accepted in God's sight. That's the first implication. The second implication is related. Is, okay, I think I've done that, Toby, but I'm still not sure. And, I'm still not... There's a little test in this chapter which kind of indicates whether you've really grasped this idea that God accepts you on the basis of his grace alone. The test is how do you treat other people? How do you treat people who aren't as righteous, good, intelligent as you? How do you treat people who follow a different political party? How do you treat people who just do things which you don't understand? How do you treat people who their lives are messed up? Because the Pharisee in this chapter, how does he treat people? We're told he looks down on them. That's how we know whether you're actually a Pharisee or not. He looks, do you see it? There's this snide little remark when he's praying. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. You hear the contempt in his voice. He can't understand what makes this tax collector tick. And that's because he can't understand the sin in his life, because he doesn't understand his own sin in his own life. So the question is, well, how do you deal with people that you meet who fail morally in life? When people come and tell you about something they've done, and how they've really failed, how they've let themselves down, God down, their family down, something like that. How do you treat them? Are you impatient? Are you judgmental? Are you indignant? Do you say something like, how can you even do that? And that's a sign you're probably not a Christian. Because if you can't understand why someone is doing what they're doing, you don't understand how your own heart would tick. That's what makes Christian people the most approachable people in the world. Because they're not judgmental. I mean, it's not that they just tolerate wickedness. No, tax collecting is wrong. You know, corrupt investment banking is wrong. It's not like Christians lack a moral backbone. We've got a moral background. But when a corrupt investment banker comes in here, we don't sit in judgment on them. And when they come and sit down to us and explain the mess they've made in our lives, we're not impatient. We're not judgmental. We don't say, how could you? We know how they could, because we experience those same kinds of temptations in our own lives. We're familiar with that. We're not caught up in our own moralistic universe, which makes us think, no, I'm just a good person. And that makes us approachable because we know the depths of our own sin. And we say to people who are moral failures, we're like, you're just like me, dude. I mean, maybe God hasn't allowed me to be as crazy bad as you've been crazy bad, but you know what? I'm just as messed up and I just as much need Jesus in my life. Fine, church, what this means is that there can't be even a hint of judgmentalism in this church. There must be patience when you see people stumbling in their lives. Speak the truth to them. But it's going to take them a while to clean up their life. It must be patience and kindness. Some of you, you are proud and you do think yourself better than others. And if you don't think that's you today, it probably is you. You know, those who think, oh yeah, I'm sometimes like that, you're working on it. The most dangerous person in this room right now are the people like, no, that isn't me. Someone else in this room. That means it probably is you. Some of you, you are proud. You do look down on others. And it hurts others. And it creates an environment in this church where people they're not drawn to Christ as a sick sinner to receive Christ's mercy. They start thinking, oh, this place is just about being a good person. In our community groups, is there a real and genuine confession of sin in our groups where you say to one another, you know what, guys, I need Jesus Christ in my life this week. I've been really impatient with my wife. I've been hard to live with. I've made it hard for her to live with me. My kids, I haven't set a great example. God deserves to punish me for this. I need his forgiveness. Is that what prayer time is like in your community groups? I pray it is this year. Otherwise, you're a group of Pharisees. We're a group of Pharisees. How do you deal with other people's failures? That's a sign of whether you think yourself accepted by God based on your own work or on his work alone. You see, the distinction Jesus pays, the line he draws, is not the good people are in, the bad people are out. It isn't the religious people are in, the irreligious people are out. The distinction Jesus draws is the humble people they're in and the proud people, that's who are out. That's how he finishes this story. Do you see it there in verse 14? He says, for all who exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. That's the story of this tax collector. He humbles himself, says, God, I'm utterly helpless. The Pharisee, he exalts himself. He says, you know what, God? You should accept me because I'm just a great person. No, he doesn't understand the flaws in his own heart. He may be a great person, but he still doesn't live up to it. The only distinction that divides humanity now is between the proud and the humble. Are you willing to say, Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not worthy. I'm the sinner. Have mercy. That's you today. You're going to walk out of this place accepted, approved. You'll have the verdict over you, which is the best verdict in the entire universe, which is why we're so full of joy, isn't it? So if that's you, walk out with a spring in your step as you go and watch the Australian Open tonight. Let that joy permeate everything you do in life. You have the approval of God. And for those of you who don't have that, you're unsure of that, come to him now. There's nothing more important. If you're unsure about whether Jesus really is who he says he is, come along to the open forums and come along to Christianity Explored. Let me pray. God, Have mercy on us, this group of sinners that we are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.